Well, we are at the final sermon in this series called Hope, Refuge, Service, where we have been looking at our mission statement and doing so through the lens of Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 and other scriptures. We've talked about holding fast to the confession of our hope. We have talked about the refuge of the confidence to enter the sanctuary, and because we have that place in God's heart, and to offer that place to others, and service, the whole notion of encouraging one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. And just as a bit of an aside, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking a little bit about our mission beyond these walls, and that we've got two guests from two of our mission partners coming in to speak to us. Next week, Chris Hoke from Underground Ministries is going to be here talking about that ministry in which we're involved. And then the following week, following the fellowship fundraiser for Campbell Farm, Carmen Pims is going to be here with us to speak to that ministry. So for the next 2 weeks, we'll have the chance to look at the mission beyond our walls in which we're participating as a congregation. But today we're kind of wrapping up the Hope, Refuge, Service piece with respect to us by looking at 1 Peter 2, 1 to 10. When you couple this with Hebrews 10, you see a passage that's very similar in what it puts across in terms of coming together because of the transforming work of Jesus Christ. And so 1 Peter 2 is very much based on the same kind of formula as Hebrews 10, which speaks of responding to who God has made us to be, who we are in Christ, coming together to worship God, to be with one another, and to be sent from a place into the world, into ministry. So let's look at 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and all guile and insincerity, envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Lord, help us to bask in the light of that mercy, to receive your kindness, your tenderness toward us, to find our confidence in the certainty of that relationship and the certainty of that mercy, to live in the freedom of having a reasonable expectation that your love is steadfast, and then empower us by your Spirit to live out of that identity, to step into the light and reflect the light that you have bestowed and shined upon us in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. So some of you in the congregation have been reading Alan Roxburgh's book, Joining God, Remaking Church, Changing the World. Books about the church are not bestsellers, that there has been a sort of lukewarm response to wanting to read it doesn't surprise me at all. But for those that did read it, I feel like it just kind of gives us a sense of maybe answering some questions as to what's happening in the contemporary church. And One of the things that Roxburgh talks about in this book is a kind of unraveling that has taken place really since, in very noticeable ways, since the 1960s, the mid-1960s, where there's kind of a loss of connection between churches and the generations that emerged from the 60s on. He says something very interesting in quoting a statistic that I wanted to read this morning. He says, "This unraveling has manifest most keenly as a progressive loss of connection between churches and the generations that emerged from the 1960s onward." And then he gives you four statistics here. If you were born between 1925 and 1945, there's a 60% chance you were in the church today. If you were born between 1946 and 1964, there's a 40% chance you were in church today. If you were born between 1965 and 1983, there's a 20% chance you are in church today. And if you were born after 1984, there is less than a 10% chance that you are in church today. Those are national statistics of church attendance here in the U.S. So I thought it'd be kind of fun just to see how accurate Roxburgh's statistics are for us at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. And so we're going to start with the 1984 folks. If you were born after 1984, could you please stand? All right. Okay, good. Thank you. Okay, if you were born between 1965 and 1983, please stand. All right. Good. And if you were born between 46 and 64, please stand. All right. And you can sit down. And now there's probably some people in here. There might be people in here who were born before 25. I don't know, 1925. But if you were born between 1925 or before 1925 and 1945, please stand. All right. Okay, we're about there, folks. I was going to have someone, one of the bean counters among us, actually count and tabulate the percentages, but I decided, we'll just do that visually. But we're pretty much there. And you know, since I was ordained in 1982, even though I, at that point, was serving a very active 1,200-member congregation, one of four associate pastors, five ordained ministers on the staff of this 1,200-member congregation in the early 80s, you know, lots of families, very vibrant place. But yet, even there, there was a sense, even in 1982, that people started looking around and saying, where are the young people? We need to work harder at getting the young people here. We need to get them into the church, you know, and how can we get them here? How can we get them to like us? How can we become more relevant so that they'll like us and come and be with us? That's the great lament of the church since really the 60s, and this unraveling has taken place. We need to change the way we look, and maybe we'll be more attractive. And if we're more attractive, maybe they'll come and be with us. But you know what? All of that anxiety in the 35 years that I've been serving has done precious little to reverse this trend in statistics. In fact, it's done almost nothing. And it's done almost nothing, I believe, because folks can smell this kind of desperation a mile off. And they can really smell it if they get into the sanctuary and someone puts their claws into them. Ooh, young, family, stay. We need you. We need you. Please, stay with us. Stay with us. And we do this because of a good reason, because we're afraid the church won't survive if we don't have more young people in it. It won't be able to be sustained if it's only that 10% that stays here and everyone else moves on to receive their reward in heaven. we're very close, if it's just that 10%, to basically the 10% saying, yeah, well, you know, we can't sustain this, so let's just turn off the lights and sell to an antique store, you know, or whatever happens. Probably not our church to do that, but some of the older churches, that's what they're doing. So we want to have young people, and it's a good desire, but that phrase, we need the young people, is what I want to call into question today. Because I think it's the wrong emphasis. It's an emphasis born out of fear. It's an emphasis born out of desperation. I think we would do better if we stopped focusing on how we need them and start living in the awareness of how they need us. And more specifically than us, how they need the good news of Jesus Christ in order to navigate within this world. I think we would do well to focus on how we have something of immeasurable value to give our world and to live in the confidence that we are the possessors of an amazing treasure that's incredibly relevant and not antiquated, but incredibly timely, incredibly relevant, and then live in the generosity of sharing that with others. When we give witness to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord, we're going to live life in such a way that the value of this knowledge is clear and attractive. So you see, my friends, growing the church is really not the mission of the church. Church is just a container. Church is kind of a glorious accident that happens because people's lives have been transformed in Jesus Christ and they need one another to be faithful disciples of Jesus. They need one another to encourage one another and to stir up one another to love and good works. They need one another in order to come near and draw near to the throne of grace and to celebrate together in worship. Growing the church is not the mission. The church is just a container for transformed lives. There's nothing really all that glamorous and attractive about the church. The church is, as Paul talks about his own ministry, an earthen vessel, a common container that contains something of incredible value. The word that the New Testament writers used to label the church is the Greek word ekklesia, and it just means assembly. It's a word that grows out of the verb kaleo, to call, and it's the called together gathering. It's nothing more than a meeting. It was a very nondescript word that was also applied to the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They translated that whole notion of the gathered congregation with this word ekklesia. There's nothing really all that glamorous or spectacular about the church. It's a gathering. What makes it attractive is the one who calls us together, the one who transforms us. And we become attractive to others only as we absorb and reflect His light. And that's the point, really, of both 1 Peter 2 that I read just a few minutes ago and of Hebrews 10. They are texts that pretty much make one point. Our identity in Christ is what leads to ministry, plain and simple. Who we are informs how we act. Who we are is reflected in our actions, and therefore it's our identity that creates the opportunity for ministry. Hebrews 10, we've read it four times during the month of January together and looked at it. This whole notion of identity leading to ministry is very much there. We draw near to God because we have the confidence to enter the sanctuary. We have the confidence of knowing that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Because we have that confidence, we draw near to God. He wants us around. We don't have to appeal to Him to come into His presence. He's with us. And so we have that confidence and we draw near, and therefore we draw near to one another because we've come together in that common identity, needing one another and encouraging one another to live in the faith. And then finally, what happens as we gather is that we are equipped, we are encouraged, we are empowered to live out that faith wherever we find ourselves, because God is at work in those places as well. 1 Peter 2 is the same thing, really. It's the same progression that Peter gives us, that the writer of Hebrews gives us. It's kind of a different look at the same metaphor, because both of these passages are really using the metaphor of the temple, the metaphor of the place where people of God worship and give witness to the fact that God has drawn near and how we can draw near to God. Peter's a little bit different. He talks about being built up into a spiritual house. He says, come to him. Come to the one who is the living stone. And like living stones, let yourselves be built up into a spiritual house. What a phenomenal image. The one who is our cornerstone, the one who gives shape and meaning to the building, the one who gives our identity, is the one on whom we're built. And as we are built on him, we become living stones. As we are built together, we become the church. We become those who are being, by the Holy Spirit, built up into a spiritual house. Our identity is what gives shape to our ministry. So he says, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices. It's a community of faith. And then at the end of the passage, he speaks of the way in which that works itself out in the world. You know, for you, and let me just read it again because I'm going up at this moment. Again, identity. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that, and here comes the purpose, you might be in ministry, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been moved into a place that we could not have created for ourselves in Jesus Christ. And in that place and coming together with one another in that place, we become those who receive the light and thus are equipped to become reflectors of the light wherever we are. Identity leads to ministry because we belong to something bigger than ourselves and we're acting on that identity in our world. The important thing is not to strive to build the church, but to be the body of Christ and to allow ourselves to be built up into the church. It's a pretty unglamorous thing in some ways, and it's a pretty stealthy thing because a lot of times you can't even see it. This past week or 2 weeks ago, Maren Ketzel came into the office. She handed me a card that her youngest son Jack had made for Earl, Sandy. And she says, yeah, Jack just made this card. He wanted to give it to Earl. So if you're going by to see them, why don't you take this with you? And so I did. The miraculous nature of that and the work of the Holy Spirit, I hope, is lost on no one. That is a picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ is, a seven-year-old boy basically writing an encouragement to his brother in Christ who happens to be 86. 86, right, Annette? Earl is 86. Oh, you don't have your things in today. Never mind. it's just one of those things that Earl, who greets Jack every Sunday that he's here, is giving Jack a reason to be involved in ministry and to be aware of Earl's absence. That's the miraculous nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's simple human contact, but it's human contact in that context of an eternal reality of a steadfast love that will never die. Ministry begets ministry. Love begets love. Jack needs Earl, and Earl needs Jack. And the 86-year-old and the 7-year-old are brothers in Christ. That, my friends, is the Church of Jesus Christ. And so if we want to ensure the survival of this congregation, the best thing that each and every one of us can do is to step into the light. To allow the light of Jesus Christ, to allow the power of the Holy Spirit to build us up into a spiritual house as we together become living stones, because we are built on the cornerstone, the one true living stone. To soak up the light, to step into the light and soak up the radiance into which God has delivered us, and to let that light reflect off of us and onto others. That's what it means to be the church. We'll never secure the survival of this congregation by investing in merely the quest for its survival. Jesus has something to say about that. If you want to save your life, then lose it. If you want to lose your life, then try to save it. Ignore the quest for survival and be in Christ, he says. We'll secure our existence when we forget about Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, quite frankly, and we simply rest in who we are in Christ and in gratitude for the place that we come to celebrate that identity. Because then we'll be living stones built up, or are being built up by the Holy Spirit into a spiritual house. We'll become a container of something that is so much bigger and so much more valuable than just the container itself. Let's pray. Lord, help us to revel in that which is bigger than ourselves, to receive it, to know that it's a part of what you are giving us, and then inspire us to know how to encourage one another and to stir up one another to love and good works in this world. Draw us in that we might be rooted and grounded in your love, and so celebrate the confession of our hope. And send us out that we might be reflectors of your light in our world, wherever we find ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.